We have the distinct pleasure of Pastor John Livergood visiting us today to give us a message. And I was remiss as I was sitting down here to remember that as I was having the group prayer that I didn't pray for him. So I'm going to invite him up, and I'm going to put my hand on him and have a prayer for him, and then I'll turn the microphone over to him. Father in heaven, thank you so much for Pastor Livergood and his family, and we're thankful that he's here. And we ask Jesus that as he speaks to us today, that the Spirit of God would be in his heart, and that we would hear your words, and that we would come away with a better and greater knowledge of you because of it. In your holy name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Clark. Well, good morning, church. Happy Sabbath to you.
Good morning.
It's good to be here. I was, when we first came up this morning, I wasn't sure if there was a height requirement for being a member here. I think I met Clark, and I met Gabe, and I met somebody else, and I was like, wow, this is the land of the giants here. But it's nice to see some shorter people come in as well, so we're good. I just want to share a little bit, just to give you a little background. Again, my name is John, Pastor John. I'm up from the North Country, and it's the fall is in full bloom there, so if you get a chance to head up, we're in peak color season right now. It's beautiful. But I originally came from Lancaster. I grew up in the church for many years, for about 12 or 13 years, then left the church for about 18, did my own things for a while, and the Holy Spirit just kind of wouldn't let go. As much as you try to run away sometimes, the Holy Spirit keeps impressing you and drawing you back, and I'm grateful for that. That he was able to do that about 14 years ago. And so through a mix of things, we've done, as far as my background, is we've done a few things. We was in the hotel business. As I mentioned in the children's story, my dad worked at AUC for 45 years maybe in the food service. And so I have a background for hospitality. Went to school for it, was in the restaurant business for many years and hotel business. And God called me out of that and put me in construction for 10 years, doing stonework with my brother. It was supposed to be temporary, only a short time to get my feet back on the ground and get to another hotel, but God had other plans for me. And then after 10 years or so, God called me out of construction and put me in the ministry. So that was about 5 years ago. We were up in the North Country 5 years ago this August. And God's really been blessing us, I guess, or I've been blessed just to be able to share and to see his leading in my life, and I just pray that he continues to do that for all of us. We're all on a journey, and so that's that. So I want to just get that out of the way, so in case you're wondering, who is this guy, where is he from, what's he doing here? So we're just a little bit of where I'm at, and we'll share some more, I guess, later on today and tonight. So let's just bow our heads as we begin. Our Father, we thank you again, Lord, for this day. We thank you for your Sabbath. We thank you for loving us so much, Lord, that you say, I want to spend one full day with you each week. And Lord, we just ask for the presence of your Spirit now as we worship and as we share, Lord, that you would speak through me and that you would speak to all of us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, I want to share a little bit. This morning, the Sabbath school lesson was on the second coming. And my message today is as a second coming theme as well. It's called Hope Assured. And I like to consider us as Adventists. I know when I grew up as a young person, I thought of the Adventist church was not very cool. I grew up in Lancaster, which is, people could say it's an Adventist ghetto maybe, with AUC was there and Browning and South Lancaster Academy and stuff. And it just, I don't know, it just didn't seem cool. And I didn't like being different from other kids. And I think for generation after generation, as Adventists, we've always declared what? What's been our clarion call? Jesus is what? Jesus is coming again, right? That's been the message that we've been sharing since 1844 and before with William Miller. But he still hasn't returned yet. And I think that's kind of, we keep wondering, generations before have said, Jesus is coming in my generation. And I've been saying that, Jesus is coming in my generation. And then I have children, and they're growing older. I say, Jesus is coming in their generation. But to make matters worse, even, people start to ridicule the idea. you know, is Jesus literally coming back again? Is he really going to come back? For almost 2,000 years, people have been saying, Jesus is coming back again. You know, we look at the early apostles. What was their message? Jesus is coming back again. The disciples shared the same message as we're sharing now. But it's people seem to be getting more and more, I don't know, calloused to that idea that he is coming back. They say, you know what, I don't know. I really don't believe it. And either people are either speaking about it blatantly, or it's implied in people's actions. You know, how we behave, how we treat other people would almost share that we don't believe he's coming. You know, how we live our lives, you know, what do we do each day? The media certainly doesn't share, you know, we see all these earthquakes and hurricanes and fires and Ebola and all these different things that are happening around our world, terrorist activities. The world is screaming, Jesus is coming again. But the Apostle Paul prophesied that scoffers would come in the last days. And we can read his testimony here in our scripture reading in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I just want to read verses 3 and 4. It says, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So the word that's translated here, scoffers, I'd like to just kind of focus on that a little bit this morning. This does not refer to somebody who's an honest skeptic, someone who's kind of wrestling with the big questions of life. Is, you know, is Jesus really coming? I question, is he coming? I don't know this. But he has maybe, you know, this a skeptic would have more questions than he has answers. So we're constantly trying to, you know, ask questions. Is he really coming? Is he coming? The word that's translated here in 2 Peter 3:4 has a different meaning than an honest skeptic. And it's only used twice in the New Testament, here in 2 Peter and then in Jude 18, where Jude is actually quoting Peter. But the verb, if we look at the verb form, is used more frequently in the New Testament. I think I want to share a few texts with us to get us an understanding of what is he talking about as a scoffer. So if you have your Bibles, just turn with me to Matthew 27. And these are some of the texts I actually like to read during communion service, just so we can get a mental picture of what Jesus has gone through for us. Matthew 27, verses 27 to 31. The Bible says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So here's that word, mocked, or they scoffed at him. Then they spat on him, took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And the verbal abuse continues if you want to go over a few verses to verse 41, same chapter. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So these scoffers were ridiculing Jesus. They're mocking him. And Jesus had foretold that it would be so. You know, Mark records the testimony in Mark 10, 33 and 34. Jesus says that there will be scoffers, that he'll be scoffed. He said, I'll be tortured, I'm going to be crucified, all these things are going to happen to me. And so even Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. And he knew that there were people going to be scoffing at him. And many of those who ridiculed Jesus were convicted that he was no ordinary teacher. They knew that what he spoke was true. They had seen him heal the sick. They had seen him cast out demons. They had heard reliable reports that Jesus had even raised people from the dead. I mean, the story of Lazarus is a classic example. There was many people there, mourners and other religious leaders. When they saw Lazarus come out of that grave after 4 days, they knew that this was the Son of God. But they willfully, they deliberately set aside evidence upon evidence, and instead of responding to Christ in a spirit of humility, in a spirit of faith, they mocked Jesus and they ridiculed him. And I've always discovered that when someone's usually mocking somebody else, or if they're ridiculing somebody else, usually there's something inside of them that they're afraid of, or a fear that they have, so they want to belittle somebody else to make themselves look good or make themselves feel better. And I think Jesus had that conviction on those people as well. But let's look again at the in Peter chapter 2, verses 3 to 7 again. We go back to 2 Peter. It says, "Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So we have heard such, I think we've heard such mockings even with our own ears. Mocking has caused some to lose our faith, to lose our assurance that Jesus will indeed come again. It's very easy for someone to start belittling or start sharing about how things aren't going to happen. This isn't. After a while, we hear that enough, we start to question it ourselves. You know, is he really coming? I know when I was a kid, I played the numbers game, you know. I said, all right, I'm 14, 15 years old. Jesus said he's coming again, but I'll bet he's not coming in the next 20 years, or he's not coming in the next 5 years or 2 years, so I'll do what I want, and then after this time, I'll straighten up. That's like playing Russian roulette. It's not very wise. God, we don't know, you know, the day or the hour. And when people around us respond to these mockers or scoffers, or if we're sharing, I mean, Gabe shared this morning that he shared his faith, shared some testimony about Daniel chapter 2 at work. But there could be scoffers. There could be people that come after us and say, "Ah, you're crazy. This is ridiculous. He's never coming back." And we could respond as Peter shared here in verse 8. It says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Perhaps we should tell people that the Lord is not limited by time, that the Lord is not, you know, time bound. But still we have the problem that we've been announcing this imminent return of Jesus for generation after generation after generation. You know, even look at the early church, the apostles, the disciples. They were preaching, Jesus is coming back again. Acts chapter 2, the angel came down and said, "This same Jesus who you saw go into heaven is going to come down in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven." So they were preaching. Their message was, Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. But after so many years, Jesus didn't come. The message didn't have that clarion sound anymore. And we noticed the church, around 150 AD or so, took a turn. Rather than proclaiming the coming of Jesus, they started looking more inwardly, more focused about, you know, is Jesus really God? Is this, you know, is he human? And they started wrestling with other issues. And how do we relate to our fellow man? And I think the same thing happened with Adventism. You know, the first few years, Jesus is coming again, Jesus is coming again, but he hasn't come for a while. And all of a sudden, we kind of get comfortable a little bit. We kind of get in our routine. We have our daily way of life. We do this, we do that. And we've lost the urgency of sharing that message as well. I think just looking online, and I think we've all heard of the Left Behind series from Tim LaHaye and the other guy that was with him, I forget his name, but I saw an advertisement for another movie with Nicolas Cage now on it. It's called Left Behind. I don't know if it's a new movie or a refilming of the same ideas and so forth, but I have a feeling that mocks Jesus' second coming as well. When I see that portrayal of his coming, it doesn't happen this way, you know, and that deceives a lot of people into thinking that they have time or a second chance. So perhaps we could tell people that the Lord, again, we could respond with the words of Peter again in verse 9. where he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We could tell these scoffers that the Lord is merciful, the Lord is patient, not willing that any should perish. And that's true, but we still have to answer the question, you know, how long? How long is this going to go for? Is our hope assured? I think that's the question we're asking ourselves this morning. Is our hope assured? Can we still have confidence that Jesus will indeed return again? And can we declare with the Apostle Peter that the day of the Lord will come? Can we be positive in that, you know? Or do we have a message that, well, is it tainted? You know, can we really share this message? And the answer to those questions really is, what do you think it is? It's got to be yes, yes, and yes. Our hope is assured. And I want to just share with you how our hope can be assured. We can have confidence that Jesus is going to come back again in all his glory. You know, we can't even imagine what it's going to be like. We can still declare with the Apostle Paul, the day of the Lord will come. And the key to Peter's confidence, the key to Peter's assurance is found in the beginning of his testimony in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter 1, verse 1, the second part of it. He says, he addresses his second epistle to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter had seen Jesus. You know, Peter had the opportunity to be with Christ. He saw Jesus stand up in the small fishing boat in the storm and that commanded the waves when Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And I know when I was a kid, I kept thinking that when Jesus said those words, that he had to be loud. He had to say, you know, "Peace, be still," in this boisterous, authoritative voice. But from my understanding, that when he spoke those words, that it was a soft, "Peace, be still." And the wind and the waves were silent. Peter heard Jesus confidently proclaim to the many witnesses, he says, "I am the bread of life," after Jesus fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with two loaves and some fish. Peter followed Jesus to the tomb of Lazarus, where Peter saw with his own eyes the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Peter heard Jesus say, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you." And what does he say? "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Peter saw Jesus ascend into heaven. We heard his own words from the angels. He says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And Peter had experienced in his own life and ministry the power of God. He had a connection with Christ. On the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter boldly declared, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And if we looked back even several days later after Peter made that statement in the book of Acts, they're on their way to the temple to pray, and they met a lame man that was sitting by the gate, beautiful. And the lame person was sitting there, and he's asking alms, you know, "Can you spare any alms? Can you spare any alms?" And Peter had to respond with the words recorded in Luke 3:6-8. It says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I give you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," he said what? "Rise up and walk." And the scripture says that he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankles both received strength. What an awesome experience, you know, for the lame person. When asked to give an account before the Sanhedrin, Peter testified. He says, "Rulers and peoples of and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter is being very bold here. He's not letting anything back. Peter had a precious faith in Christ, and that precious faith in Christ was come from his personal experience with him, from knowing Jesus, from spending time with him. And because Peter trusted Jesus, he believed his promise. And I think that's the key for all of us. You know, I'm not going to trust my kids to be watched by some stranger on the corner of, you know, in Fulton, or if I go to the mall in Syracuse, you know, the Destiny Mall, and I need to do some errands. I don't just leave my children with some stranger there and say, hey, I'll come back in a couple hours. Can you watch them for me? Because I don't know them, right? When we trust somebody, we know them, and we can entrust them with our precious things. But Peter had a living faith in Christ, but this was not always the case. All of us, even for all of us, I think all of our own faith has gone through valleys and hills and valleys. We've had high points, but we've also had low points. And sometimes, you know, it's from our own insecurities, our own anxieties, and our own fears inside of us. But it's also from external pressures, you know, people at work. What's this person going to think about me if I share this? How is this going to be perceived? Can I really do this? In Matthew 14:28, we have the story of when Jesus is out walking in the water, and the disciples are in the boat, and they see Jesus. They think it's a ghost, but they realize it's Christ, and Jesus calls to Peter and says what? Come out of the boat. Or Peter actually dared him. If that's you, you know, let me walk on water. And Jesus says, you know, Peter, come forward. Peter, give him credit. He got out of the boat. I don't know if I'd have that faith. I'd be the waves are going, but he had faith enough. He got out of the boat. He starts walking on the water. But then he saw the wind and the waves around him. He lost his faith, and what happened? Immediately he started sinking. And the Bible says immediately that Jesus reached out his hand and brought him back up again. So I think those wind and the waves, that's the external pressures and things we see in our life that we say that cause us to lose faith, you know, things that happen to us in our lives. In Matthew 16, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. And, you know, it's interesting. Sometimes we, as Christians, as Adventists, we think when we share something, we try to help somebody. Sometimes our help isn't always perceived as help. And this is the example for Peter here. When Jesus is sharing what's going to happen to him, these things are going to take place. I'm going to be stoned, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be mocked, but then I'm going to be resurrected. And Peter says something to Jesus, says, no, let it never be so. I will not let this allow you to have this happen to you. I'm not going to do this. This is not going to happen. And Jesus said what to Peter? He says, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, this is a disciple. This is like a close friend of Jesus. So Peter, again, you know, he thinks he was helping, but he thought he was helping the cause of Christ, trying to protect Christ. But at the same point, he was actually hindering, trying to get Jesus to not go through with it. And the last one is in John 18, where we know the story of Peter, where Jesus has been taken captive, and he's going through the courts, and John lets Peter into the outer court. And three times, what did Peter do? He denied Jesus three times. So again, there are external pressures. You know, I think all of us, you know, when I was growing up, there was external pressures from people that says, you know what, there's no real reason to go to church. Let's just do this, you know, smoke this, drink this, do this, skip that, don't listen to this. And we start listening to these external pressures. Before you know it, we start to deny Christ as well. It may not be in illicit drugs or some other things, but it could be in our lifestyle, you know, not going to church anymore, thinking I don't have to do this anymore, I shouldn't do this. So there's a lot of external pressures, but God has asked us to be faithful. So I want to just share, there's a difference in believing in Jesus and having a living faith in Jesus. Right, there's a difference. You know, some of us, I'll be honest, when I grew up, I went to Adventist schools for the first 8 years of my life. During high school, it was a mutual decision. You should leave. But in that time, I learned of God. I learned about God. But I don't feel as I knew God. So there's a difference between knowing God and knowing about him. And, you know, James tells us, even the demons believe and tremble. And James continues saying that faith without works is dead. If we just know about Jesus, but our lives aren't reflecting of that, there's no value there. So I want to make the case today that how we treat others, how we treat one another, is a direct relation or a direct reflection of our faith in God. If we have a living faith and having our hope assured, is it a reflection of how we treat each other? You know, how do I treat church members? How do I treat my wife? How do I treat my children? How do I treat my neighbor? By our actions, we are either scoffing at Jesus or we are proclaiming his death till he comes. I think we talked about that in Sabbath school a little bit this morning. You know, how do we prepare ourselves for the second coming? How do we know we're ready? And I believe it's our relationship to Jesus Christ. We can look just for, I don't want you to say, well, we'll just take the pastor's word for it because that's not good enough. But we look here in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34 to 40. And Jesus is telling again a parable here. It says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did you see me hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So how we treat others is a direct relation, or direct reflection of how we would be treating Christ. And that's why, me personally, I believe that when we start doing things for other people, I like to do things for people. That's why I got in the restaurant business, because I wanted to make people happy, to serve them, whatever. That's probably why I got into ministry as well. I'm not sure, but it's part of my nature. I want to just help somebody, you know. And I think as a church in this community, if we're showing God's love, another, we can talk and we can say, I'm a good Christian, but if I don't do anything that shows it, that's just my words, you know? There's nothing there. But when we start doing things for people, showing people, caring for those that need help, you know? I mean, it's very easy for us to, you know, we've gone to Walmart late at night, and it's like, you start people watching. I like to people watch, and it's like, wow, they wore that to church, to Walmart, or look at the mascara, look at this over here, look at that, oh my goodness. And when I started doing that, I said, well, wait a minute, you know, just because this person's different than me, I have a responsibility to love them. You know, Jesus died for this person, and I said, I can't think like that anymore. I said, I need to redirect my thoughts and say, this person here is a soul for the kingdom. How can I reach that person for Christ? We have to change our thinking sometimes. You know, sometimes we can be very critical sometimes, very judgmental. Not always in a bad way, but sometimes it is. And God asks us to rethink that, looking at each person as a child of the kingdom. You know, God uses us. He's called us to be his instruments. God can do it on his own, but he's called us to be the vehicle through which he reaches other people. but it's not just our deeds, but our words are also a reflection of our faith in Jesus. Peter denied Christ with his mouth in the temple court on the night of Jesus' trial, and I believe we do the same when we talk about others in a negative manner, or when our comments continue to be negative as well. I know there's a up in West Bangor, we have a camp meeting there once a year. Actually, our friends from Ellisburg were there this last week. I thought they were up there scoping out the pastor or something like that, but he said it was just a chance that they went up there. I was like, all right, cool. But we had a speaker a couple years ago, Jim Schmieder. I'm not sure if anybody here knows the Schmieder family, but Jim is really big into Dr. Nedley's depression seminars. And he was kind of up there sharing a little bit about depression and so forth and how the mind works. And one of the challenges that he challenged us up there was, in the next 48 hours, try not to, or you cannot say anything negative about anything or anybody. And we were thinking about that, we're like, wow, 48 hours, I'm like, 48 minutes is difficult, never mind 48 hours. And because sometimes we're critical at things, and sometimes, and it's, we don't mean to be, it's sometimes it's natural. And I tried to get around the situation. I said, well, if my wife burns the toast in the morning, can I tell her it's the best burnt toast I ever had? He didn't seem to think that was appropriate, but it would have been the best toast, right? I'm still complimenting her. Not that she burns my toast, but we have a critical spirit about us sometimes. And the words we share, how we share things, is a reflection, again, of our relationship with Christ. You know, are we looking positively? Are we looking, you know, our outlook on life? You know, we've been doing Creation Health up in the North Country. And one of the eight laws of health, and one of them is our outlook. How is our outlook on life? Is it negative? Because if it is, our physical well-being is not, it's not positive. We're not having optimal health. And it's the same, it's a reflection of our spiritual health as well. If we're always negative, do we then really believe Jesus is coming again? Because if we really believe he's coming again, guess what? It doesn't matter what the news says. It doesn't matter what's happening. We're still being positive. We want to look at the good in someone, the good in people, rather than always looking at the negatives as well. James 1:26 tells us, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one religion is useless. So if we can't even bridle our own tongue, James is telling us, your religion is useless. It's just, don't even bother. So each morning and throughout the day, we can repeat the words of the psalmist. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. In your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That's each and every day. We can commit ourselves again to following Christ. And one of my favorite texts is in that story when Peter healed that gentleman by the gate of on the way into the gate, beautiful. They brought Peter before the religious leaders. And, you know, Peter, John, they're fishermen. They're kind of, you know, they're dirty. They're just, I don't know if they're big. I'm not sure their actual physical size, but I figured they're pretty rugged guys. Was interesting what they said, that when they looked at them, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. There was something about their person, something about their presence, that the leaders recognized that these uneducated, untrained, unlearned men had been with Christ. And that's what God wants to see in us. That when we go to work, people see that, you know what? This person has spent time with Christ. This person has this character. A Christ-like character. So Peter's hope in the glorious return of Jesus was assured because of his precious faith in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And because Peter trusted Jesus, he believed his promise. That is why his hope was assured. And that's how our hope is assured as well, through our faith in Jesus. In spite of the apparent delay, in spite of scoffers who ridiculed and mocked, Peter could boldly declare, the day of the Lord will come. When you trust in Jesus, we believe his promise. We hear the news around us, and we know the coming of the Lord is near, even at the door. And it's my prayer that each of us here would have that same living faith as Peter does. I remember, you know, and we have to ask the question, you know, why are we looking forward? Are we looking forward to, is anybody looking forward to the coming of Christ? Is this our great hope? And I remember when I was outside the church and I was doing my own thing. I was dating my wife, who I'm married to now. And I remember going to my parents' house, and I was way out of the church, just whatever. And I remember sitting there's a little coffee table there. I'm sitting on the couch, and there's an article there on the second coming of Jesus. And the article made the assumption, this was like in 1998, I think it was, made the assumption that, you know what, is it possible that Jesus could come again in the year 2000? And they made a pretty good argument, you know, from 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, 2,000 years from Jesus to the year 2000, that's 6,000 years. You got the 1,000-year millennium, the year 7,000. It's perfect, you know, the perfect scenario. I was like, wow, I'm like, this makes sense. I remember at that time said, you know, I said, Lord, when I'm 32 years old, I'm going to change. I'm going to make this change, Lord. And I was 28 at the time, I think. I said, when I'm 32, I'm going to change. And but the reason I made the change, or I wanted to make the change that day, it was not out of a love for Jesus. It was out of fear for my own salvation. I was still jealous. I was still being selfish. I don't want to perish. I want to be with Christ, but I wasn't quite ready. And it took me a little while to actually, even after coming back into the church, excuse me, to understand that we're not to fear the second coming. We're not to fear the judgment. We're to look forward to that because of our faith and our hope in Christ. Christ loves us. That's why he died for us. That's why he wants to come back for us, is because he loves us. And the only reason we would want to be with him is because why? We love him as well. And so I just want to share, just as we close, that almost half a century has passed since Wayne Hooper penned the words of a hymn that we as Seventh-day Adventists have come to love around the world. You sing it many times. It's actually our closing hymn today. But it says this. And I think sometimes, and I could never, I was never a real singer, but I remember when I came back into the church, I used to read hymns as poetry. And it really, I think when you read it as a poem, that it hits you more because you actually think about it, what you're saying. But he penned these words, "We have this hope that burns within our hearts." Hope in the second coming, hope in the coming of the Lord. So we have a hope in Jesus Christ's coming. And that hope is to burn inside of our hearts. It's not a little smoldering fire. It's not a little, you know, the little spark. It's burning within our hearts. It says, we have this faith which Christ alone imparts, faith in the promise of his word. So our hope in Jesus, in the return of Jesus, is not based upon our feelings. Our hope in the return of Jesus is not based on our unpopular opinion. Our hope in the return of Jesus is not based on our calculations of the calendar and the years and the months. Our hope is based on Jesus and the promise of his word. And when we spend time in his word, we spend time with his prayer, in prayer, we know Jesus. And then people can say, hey, they spend time with Jesus. Because when we do that, our characters are changed. We don't even do it. We don't even know we're doing it. We believe by faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world, and so we believe his promise that he will come again to receive us, that where he is, we may be also. When you trust Jesus, we believe his promise, and we know that he's coming back again. The day of the Lord will come. There's another song that says what? Lift up the trumpet and loud let it ring. Jesus is what? Coming again. Cheer up, you pilgrims. Be joyful and sing. Why? Jesus is coming again. My friends, our hope is assured. I want to encourage us to stand as we sing our closing hymn. It's number 214. We have this hope. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the hope that you give us, Lord. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege you give us to know you as our Lord, our Savior. And Father, I just pray that you would be with each of us here, Lord. Help us to prepare our hearts to receive you. Help us, Lord, as we leave here, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to commit ourselves to study, to pray, and to show ourselves approved, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would bless this church, bless each of the members and the families that are here, and that you would bless us the rest of your Sabbath. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.